Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
I am a little bit nervous as we consider these words. I'm nervous personally because these words are convicting and convincing. But I'm also nervous as I stand in front of you, responsible to, by God's grace, hopefully, be able to illuminate these words in a way that we can hear even more clearly and see even more clearly and respond to in faith. These are difficult words, no doubt. And so I'll ask for your grace and kindness today. How's that? That's good? Okay. Great. It used to be the case, maybe in the 50s, in America anyway, it used to be the case that Christianity was part of the dominant culture. In that mostly bygone era, Christianity extended a pretty significant, in fact, we might say the most significant influence on the prevailing cultural ethos in America. This meant, among many other things, that most American households had a Bible in their homes and actually relatively regularly cracked it open to read it. This meant also that most Americans on Sunday morning were in church somewhere. This also meant in the 1950s, in this era, that there was a huge proliferation of Christian movements and institutions. Things like CRU, or maybe you know it as Campus Crusade for Christ. CRU came to be in the 50s. You are maybe familiar with Compassion International, launched in the 50s. World Vision, launched in the 50s. The Billy Graham Evangelical Ministry and Association, launched in the 50s. All of this kind of stuff seemed to happen in the 50s. And that is because, in part at least, Christianity exercised a kind of dominant role in culture. And Christianity, as the dominant cultural force, is what sociologists and also church historians call Christendom. Christendom. Christendom describes an era when Christianity was the prevailing paradigm. It was kind of the main thing. It's what most people thought and believed, and as such, it exercised a powerful cultural influence. Now, Christendom first became a reality a really long time ago in the Roman Empire, when the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. And in addition to legalizing it, he actually made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. That happened in the year 313. Before that time, before the year 313, Christianity had been this kind of rapidly growing underground movement where folks whose faith in Jesus often brought with it social and economic disadvantages. After Constantine legalized Christianity in 313, Christianity began to morph more into a kind of institutional religion. It basically became compulsory to be a Christian. To reference something I said in last week's sermon, Christianity was kind of like, hey, everybody's doing it. You know, you should too. Hop on the Christian bandwagon. Everybody's doing it. The New Testament letter of 1 Peter, which Jim just read from, that letter was written to Christians in the pre-Constantine, pre-Christendom era of the church. Christendom was not yet a thing. It was dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. And Peter wrote a couple of letters to those churches, teaching them how to be faithful to Jesus even when it involves suffering. This is why suffering is a pretty big theme in 1 Peter. More and more, I think that we find ourselves living in a world that's becoming a lot more similar to the world of those Christians to whom Peter was writing. Our post-Christendom context, you know, Christendom is kind of over, so it's post-Christendom. Our post-Christendom context is beginning to look a lot like their pre-Christendom context, before Christianity was kind of the main thing going on. Christianity is no longer the central dominant paradigm of American culture. It is not the 1950s anymore. So it might be that the world you grew up in was a world in which Christianity was the most dominant cultural paradigm. But the world your children or your grandchildren are growing up in now is a world in which Christianity is no longer the dominant cultural paradigm. So as the late Canadian Baptist theologian Stanley Grenz wrote all the way back in 1996, do you realize that was 25 years ago? I remember when I first came to the point in my life when I began to say things like 20 years ago. I was like, wow, I can say that now. So 25 years ago, Stanley Grenz wrote this. He said, confronted by this new context in 1996, we dare not fall into the trap of wistfully longing for a return to the early modernity that gave evangelicalism its birth. Listen to this. For we are called to minister not to the past, but to the contemporary context. We are called not to minister to the 1950s, but to the 2020s. For we have been called and invited and sent into the world of today, not the world of yesterday. And it is very tempting for us as followers of Jesus to become nostalgic. It's very tempting for us to long for things the way they used to be when Christians were in charge. When following Jesus didn't feel so much like cutting against the grain or swimming upstream. It's tempting for us as Christians to long for the days when Christianity felt more like the official religion of the empire, but it is not any longer. And we are redeemed to live not in the past, but in the present. We're invited to hope in not what could have been, but in what Jesus is doing and will do today as together we announce and embody his kingdom coming. And listen up, be encouraged, because I think there's a whole lot of good news wrapped up in here. Listen to this. Most church historians agree that the year 313, when Constantine legalized Christianity, that marked the beginning of the decline of the church. Because it turns out that the legalizing of Christianity was not very good for the church. On the other hand, the first three centuries of the church and the church's life, when the Apostle Peter was writing his letters to the churches about how to be faithful to Jesus, even in the midst of exile, during those three centuries, the church saw explosive growth. People were yearning to get to know this Jesus. Folks were clamoring to become a part of this community where there was faith and hope and a shared kind of love. The modern day example of this is the church in China. The church in China over the last 100 years, even though the underground church is technically illegal in China, the church in China has experienced explosive growth. Explosive growth. So be encouraged, because the legalization of Christianity is not what is actually best for the church. But rather, what leads to the church's growth and vitality is when women and men, people like you and me, dare to follow Jesus even when it is not advantageous to do so. We're going to unpack some of these verses that Jim read for us today. Before we go there specifically, let's pray and invite the Spirit's guidance. Holy Spirit, that is what I pray for us this morning, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would convince and convict us in the ways that we need to be convinced and convicted. And I pray that this morning, everything that I say and all the meditation of my own heart and all that I share this morning would resonate with your heart and your word. And in so much as what is heard this morning is resonant with your heart and your word, then I pray that stuff would be remembered. That those words would soak in, that those words would become like your word, a double-edged sword which cuts to the heart. And God, in so much as what I say or think or do or the meditations of my heart here this morning, in so much as those things don't resonate with your heart and don't reflect your word, then I pray that stuff would just be forgotten, just kind of brushed off to the side. Because it's your voice we need to hear today, Jesus. It's your presence that we need to know and experience today here, Holy Spirit. And it's you, Father in heaven, whom we want to honor and glorify. So do what only you can do. Teach us, lead us, guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Peter, he was an eyewitness to the life and teachings of Jesus, and he wrote a couple of letters in the first century to churches, trying to help them live faithfully to Jesus in the midst of a challenging context. And this fall, we've been taking a look at his first letter. It's the book in our New Testaments we call 1 Peter. And we've been eavesdropping on what Peter has to say to the early church because we believe that his letter, like every part of Scripture, is actually God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching, that it's useful to show us what the truth is and to expose our rebellion and to correct our mistakes and to train us to live God's way. That's a quote from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Peter refers to these early Christians, these pre-Christendom Christians, as aliens and exiles because that's how they experienced life. They experienced life as a kind of exile because their faith in Jesus Christ led them to live in a way that was different from the dominant culture in which they lived. Following Jesus often leads to suffering of one way or another, in one way or another. This is why the health and wealth gospel is no gospel at all. Maybe you've heard that referenced before, the health and wealth gospel. That's the, quote, good news. It's in quotes because it's not good news. The, quote, good news that if you follow Jesus, not only will everything be amazing, but you will be the healthiest, wealthiest you've ever been. It's just not what I read in the New Testament. It's just not what Peter certainly is telling us here. In fact, quite the opposite. To follow Jesus sometimes, maybe even often, involves suffering. Jesus himself seemed to suggest that suffering is a normal experience for followers of Jesus. Do you remember back in September, if you were here, when Pastor Jericho launched this sermon series? He introduced us to the letter of 1 Peter, and he shared with us one of the primary themes from 1 Peter. He helped us see that it is better to suffer than to sin. Do you remember that? It is better to suffer than to sin. In some ways, that's a pretty good summary of the whole letter of 1 Peter. In other words, you might be able to avoid suffering by sinning. It's possible sometimes to get out of suffering by sinning, but you would be better off to avoid sinning, even if that means suffering as a result. It is better to suffer than to sin. And Peter is teaching the early church, and now he's teaching us how to live faithfully in the midst of normal suffering. The kind of normal suffering that living faithfully to Jesus often produces. So for the early Christians, the Christians that Peter was writing to, suffering sometimes meant actually facing the wrath of the Roman emperor named Nero. For example, in the year 64, there was a massive fire in the capital city of Rome. It destroyed a large portion of Rome. And there began to be rumors that were bubbling about that perhaps the Roman emperor himself ignited this fire. And so what did Nero do? Well, he thought of the people he hated the most and he blamed it on them. The emperor Nero blamed the great Roman fire of the year 64 on the Christians. And so more and more sentiment, negative sentiment towards Christians began to grow. More and more Christians were seen as this kind of degraded and sordid type of people. Their religion was nothing more than a pernicious superstition. That's how the Roman historian Tacitus writes about it. In fact, Nero's reign as emperor was so violent against all sorts of outsider groups, including Christians. It was so violent that there were several attempts at revolt and secession from the Roman Empire. And it's into this context that Peter writes his letter to the Christians. And from the Bible and from other historical documents from that era, we know some of the accusations that were waged against the Christians. We know what some of these things Christians were blamed with were. And two of those accusations were this. Two accusations leveled against Christians were, first of all, that Christians are evildoers. They're evildoers. Secondly, Christians were unpatriotic. So we're going to look at those two accusations. Christians are evildoers and they're unpatriotic. First of all, evildoers. So from the point of view of your typical first century Roman citizen who wasn't a Christian, from that point of view, which I want to invite you into, there were a group of peculiar people known as the Jews. In fact, from your point of view as a first century Roman citizen who was not a Jew or a Christian, these Jews were a very strange bunch of people. They ate different kinds of foods. They didn't work on Saturdays. That was super weird. They dressed differently. Jews worshiped only one God. That was very uncommon. And besides the point, their devotion to this one God was a little bit over the top. Jews were seen as kind of strange people from the perspective of a first century Roman citizen. Now, from that same perspective, the perspective of this non-Jewish, non-Christian, first century Roman citizen, from that perspective, this group of people known as Christians, they were simply a new sect of Jews. They were a new kind of Jewish expression. They were like, the Christians were like church plants from the local Jewish synagogue. Church plants that had gone terribly wrong and turned into this really weird cult. So Christians, from the perspective of a typical Roman citizen in the first century, Christians were like strange Jews made even stranger. In fact, Christians regularly gathered together to eat the body of Christ and to drink the blood of Christ. And to the perspective of a non-Jewish Roman citizen, that practice of celebrating the sacrament of communion sounded an awful lot like cannibalism. So Christians were maligned as evildoers. They're cannibals. Not only are they strange and weird, but they're actually evildoers. It's this practice and many other practices that led the general prevailing opinion of Christians to be that they were evildoers, which is why the Apostle Peter says, we've just heard this read, that Peter says to us, conduct yourselves honorably among the unbelievers, even though they malign you as evildoers. Even though they accuse you of being an evildoer, conduct yourselves honorably so that they might see your honorable deeds and end up glorifying God. So that's the first accusation. Christians are evildoers. The second accusation is this. Christians are unpatriotic. Christians in the pre-Christendom era were seen as unpatriotic. They lacked Roman patriotism, which was a very unpopular and very dangerous thing to be. Why were they unpatriotic? Or why did it seem like the Christians in the first century were so unpatriotic? Well, let me give you a little background on the identity of the Roman emperor. The emperor was seen as someone who was not elected by the general public, because he was not. The Roman emperor was not even seen as someone who was appointed by officials, because he was not. The Roman emperor was seen as someone who was appointed by God himself. The Roman emperor was divinely sanctioned and appointed for this role, so that the Roman emperor was not only to be obeyed as the most powerful man in all of the world, but he was to be revered and honored and even worshiped as a God-man. That's the view of the Roman emperor in the early church's life. So that the proper salute to the emperor was three words: Caesar is Lord. That was kind of like the tagline to the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. He was believed to be a god. And the earliest Christian statement of faith was actually said over and against that claim that Caesar is Lord. The very earliest Christian statement of faith we have is only three words. It's very short. Those are the best kinds. I love them because they're easy to remember. Three little words that led to all sorts of challenges for the Christians. And those three words were, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And packed in those three little words is all kinds of stuff. When the Christians would claim Jesus is Lord, what they were saying was, nobody else is. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. This was seen as heresy. This is why the Christians were seen as these terribly unpatriotic people, because they did not engage in the religion of the empire, which was to proclaim on bended knee and with bowed hearts that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. But Christians refused to make that claim because they believed that Caesar, in fact, was not God, but Jesus himself was God. And that made them a kind of enemy of the state. They were seen as being unpatriotic. Following Jesus in the first century meant that you were on the receiving end of Emperor Nero's campaign to exterminate you, in part because you declined to state that he was God, but instead lived by these other three words, Jesus is Lord. And so to the Christians who are living in this world, Peter writes, verse 13 and verse 14, he says, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. Do you hear those words now in a different light? In light of the fact that Emperor Nero wanted to exterminate you as a Christian, Peter writes these words, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. Why should they accept the authority of the emperor and his minions? Because, Peter writes in verse 15, it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. That's why. And what does doing right look like? Well, thankfully, Peter continues and he says in verse 16, as servants of God, live as free people. Yet do not use your freedom as a cover-up for doing evil or a pretext for doing evil. And what are the servants of God free to do? What does it look like to live into this freedom? Well, thankfully, Peter continues to write in verse 17. He says, honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And yes, honor the emperor. This is radical stuff. This is the kind of stuff that would get people in trouble. Peter is telling us, as he was telling them, that even when the authorities are not for us, but rather against us, we are to submit to their governance and to their authority. Are you uncomfortable? I think that this is a particularly difficult concept to swallow for we who are American citizens. For we whose national identity was formed in the crucible of not submitting to the King of England. Think about it. Part of what it means to be an American, baked into the DNA of what it means to be an American, is we are revolutionaries. We would grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. We would grow in our ability and capacity to follow him if we took some time to consider the tension that might exist between what we think it looks like to be a good American citizen and what we think it looks like to be a good follower of Jesus. A good question for us to wrestle with might be this one. How does my identity as an American shape my identity as a follower of Jesus? An even better question would be, how does my identity as a follower of Jesus shape my identity as an American? Because that's really the way things ought to go. When an American thinks of freedom, she may well think of our anthem's closing words, right? Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave, over the land of the free. And as an American, I tend to think of an American version of freedom as the freedom to do whatever the hell I want to do. Right? But a biblical concept of freedom looks a little bit different than that, doesn't it? Biblical freedom is always a freedom not to just do whatever pleases me, but to do what pleases my master, to do what pleases my Lord. Lord is just another word for master. They mean the same thing. William Barclay put it this way a long time ago. Christian freedom does not mean being free to do as we like. It means being free to do as we ought. This is why the Apostle Peter pairs these two words, servant and freedom. Did you catch that? He says, as servants of God, now when you think of servant, do you think free? As servants of God, live as free people. What is he saying here? He's saying, you are free to serve. You have been set free to love and serve in Jesus' name. And here's what that looks like, Peter writes. He says, honor everyone. Everyone. Not just the emperor. Roman citizens of that day would have, of course, honored the emperor. That was expected. But Peter writes, he says, honor everyone. That's what it looks like to serve as a free person. To honor our neighbors who struggle with houselessness. To honor our neighbors who profess a different religion than we. To honor our neighbors who speak a different language, who have a different skin color, who choose a different sexual orientation, who live on the other side of the political aisle. Why? Why is Peter telling us to honor everyone? Because each one of us, each one of them, have been wonderfully created in God's image. Every single one of those women and men have been created in God's image, and that's what makes them valuable and worthy of our honor. So do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather as an opportunity to honor others. And love the family of believers. Peter writes, love the family of believers, care for one another, carry and bear one another's burdens. I saw this take place yesterday in a very powerful way. Yesterday here we hosted the memorial service for Bob Parsons. And at that memorial service, our deacons, who are this group of servants, this group of lovely women and men who've been set free to serve specifically in this role as deacons, this group of deacons gathered around Nancy, Bob's wife, and hosted a memorial reception that was just a lovely experience of Christian love. It was a wonderful thing to see that Nancy and her family in their time of grief and in their time of loss were held up and buoyed by the faith of her brothers and sisters who gathered around her at this memorial service and at the reception. Love the family of believers, Peter says. And fear God. Fear God alone. And yes, honor the emperor. Let me close with this. The text that we're considering today began with these words. Verse 13. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. For the Lord's sake. Might the Apostle Peter be pointing us to the Lord as our example? Might he be pointing us to the Lord Jesus as the one who did this so well? Jesus told us what he came to do, and then he did what he came to do. In Mark's gospel account of Jesus' life, Jesus says this. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And then he went on and he did it. Jesus voluntarily became subject to the human institutions and governments of his day. Sometimes we talk about the cross in this way. We talk about the cross as, you know, Jesus was killed. Jesus was murdered. But that's not accurate. That's not true. Jesus was not murdered. He was not killed. Jesus offered himself up. Do you think that Jesus could not have gotten himself out of that? He says to him, don't you know that I could call on a whole bunch of angels, 10,000 maybe, who could come and get me out of this situation? But he voluntarily subjected himself to death on the cross. It would seem that Jesus was less interested in fighting to defend his own rights than he was in loving his enemies. In John's gospel account of Jesus' life, John paints this picture of an episode with Jesus where Jesus gets down on his knees and he grabs a basin full of water and takes a towel and he begins to do what only the servants of the house would do, and he begins to wash the dirty and nasty feet of his disciples. I came not to be served, but to serve, Jesus says. And in Jesus' service, he not only washes us clean, but he also pays the price to set us free. He also ransoms us out of slavery and into freedom. And what does he ransom us into freedom to do? To follow him, to follow in his footsteps, and to metaphorically, or maybe in reality, to get down on our knees and to take a basin of water and to wash the feet of those whose feet it's difficult to wash, to love those who are difficult to love, to serve those who are difficult to serve, to honor those who are different from us. Friends, we are free. We are free to adopt the mind of Christ, who, even though he had at his disposal all of the resources of the living God, and even though he had all of those resources at his fingertips, he did not grasp onto them. He did not hold on to them and exploit them for his own benefit, but rather he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a Roman cross, as he submitted himself to the Roman government. We're free. We are free for the Lord's sake to be his servants, to not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather to use our freedom as an opportunity to honor everyone, to love the family of believers, to fear God, and yes, even to honor the emperor. So how might we encourage one another down this pathway of discipleship? How can we do that for one another? What is one choice that you could make today that would propel you down this pathway of discipleship, down this pathway of serving God in freedom and loving others? What's one thing that you could initiate this week that would resonate with the words you've heard this morning, that would resonate with the Apostle Peter's instructions to us, that would resonate with the very God-breathed Word of God? What's one way that you could adopt the mind of Christ and to empty yourself, being less interested in fighting for your own rights and more interested in loving those who may even be enemies to you? This is the call of Christ. This is the invitation of Christ. This is the response we are invited into. For the Lord gave everything so that we might be set free. And then he invites us to give like that, to give to those in need, to give of our time and our treasure and our talent as we bend down on one knee and take up a bowl and a towel and begin serving in Jesus' name. What's one decision you could make today that's heading in that direction? Let's pray. Jesus, these are difficult words, because they are words that call us to empty ourselves, to think not of our own interests, but of the interests of others. To follow you, even when it becomes a kind of disadvantage to us. So, Lord, by your Spirit, would you equip us to faithfully follow you in this post-Christendom world we live in? Equip us, empower us, enable us to be your faithful servants, to live against the grain and swim upstream when that's necessary, and to be living examples of servanthood and abiding love and generosity, especially towards those who are different from us, those whom we find difficult to love. And Jesus, our hope, our desire is that an unbelieving world might catch wind of these honorable deeds. And catching wind of these honorable deeds, this service to our neighbors, they might see how beautiful you are. That an unbelieving world might get a glimpse of what it looks like to live in this freedom, a freedom to love and serve, set free from self-protection, and free to be your people in your world. May it be so in your name. And God's people said, amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpc.org.